You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Oh, good morning, church. Have you got me? Am I there, Mitch? Can't quite tell. There I am. Very good. Well, it's a real privilege and a pleasure to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. And we've already had a wonderful time of worship and praise, haven't we? How great is thy faithfulness. You could feel that. It was palpable, which I love to see. And it's a great way to start our Sunday morning. And then, Nathan, where are you? Nathan, there you are. Well done. Thank you for your obedience. That was fantastic. I think that it's a good precursor for where we're going this morning in the book of John. Certainly the line, God is more interested in our character than our comfort, resonated well with me and potentially will link in well with what we've got this morning. Before I start this morning, I just want to take a really brief moment, if you'd be patient with me, and just acknowledge that many of you may know, but John MacArthur passed away on Tuesday this week. And I'm sure like many of you, he had a profound and strong influence on your faith through his teaching and deep understanding of Scripture, and was truly a lion of the faith. And one thing I'm always conscious of is the body of Christ does not have international or state borders. We are the body of Christ, and he played a huge part in the Christian church and the Christian faith. And no doubt that he stood for truth, defended it fearlessly, and defended the gospel against some fierce resistance. And I do want to acknowledge him, acknowledge his faithfulness for leading his church faithfully for 56 years, which is astounding in today's age. And the reason why I bring this up is because his commentaries and teachings have had a profound impact on me and have had an impact on this morning's sermon. And so I thought it would be fitting that I acknowledge him this morning. And he now is with the Father in full restoration. Isn't that amazing? And I often think of the quote by D.L. Moody, the evangelist, who says, "Soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before." And I thought that was quite fitting when we think of Johnny Mac. Let's pray, church. Lord, I just give thanks for the opportunity to be able to come into your presence, Lord, to open your word, open your scriptures, which you've so graciously given to us as a gift. I pray this morning, Lord God, that you would go before us, that we would allow ourselves to be taught, Lord God, by your scripture and your word, and that we would grow, Lord, from what you've got to say for us this morning. I pray that there will be less of us and more of you, Lord God, and that you'd be the center. In your name, amen. Well, church. Oh, Andy didn't like that. I don't know. Okay. You're the man. You want, the shirt is fixed. You like symmetry. I know that about you. You like symmetry. Where was I? You interrupted me, you mean man. Thank you. Verse 1. Good grade. So what I was going to say was, if you're not aware, we are working through the Gospel of John. And if you're new to the church this morning, that's what we're doing as a church. We've been doing it now for most of the year, and it's been a really rich time. If you're not aware of that and you come to this church, you've probably been leaving under a rock or you've been asleep, because that has really been the focus of our Sunday mornings. And it's been great to be able to spend the time to unpack that. And so when we looked at the Gospel of John, we've really seen an ability to be able to immerse ourselves in the rich tapestry of God's Word, this thread of the story of Jesus. And that constant thread is really about the arrival, preparation, and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's interesting, and I think I was talking to my brother about this, is that we're actually only getting a very small glimpse of Jesus' life when we look at the Gospel of John. We know that he lived roughly about 33 years, which is about 1,700 weeks, give or take, approximately. So we know that this means that roughly 40% of the gospel narrative covers one single week, which is less than 1% of his total lifespan. So when we're considering the events of in the Gospel of John so far, I do wonder what else do we not know about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Perhaps a question one day for God. But now as we come to chapter 18, we are arriving at the pointy end of the spear. It's the culmination of Jesus' ministry and life reaching its ultimate purpose and intent. If this were a biopic movie, we would be arriving at the part where the plots kind of intersect, right? And reach their ultimate climax, where the full scope and plan and intent of the story is revealed. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis is known for the concept of the trilemma, this idea, the trilemma. It's the question regarding Jesus of Nazareth, the man and God. Was he a lunatic, liar, or Lord? And that is the trilemma, as C.S. puts it in Mere Christianity. And perhaps as you've worked through the book of John with us, you've pondered this same trilemma yourself. Because without the resurrection and the climax of his ministry, he would not be our Lord. That is the ultimate purpose for him coming to us. And without the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There is no church. We would not be sitting here right now in this room. That is the gravity and weight of that act. And so the importance of the eyewitness accounts in the next three chapters of John is eternity in the making. Arriving at this very point in history where man's trajectory is changed forever through this intervention. And the gospel and the Christian faith really rest, if we look at John in isolation, on these next three chapters. We heard last week Gray cover us with the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And in chapter 18, we now move forward to lay the groundwork for his trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, these are no surprises to Jesus because he predicts this capture and execution multiple times. We see this in Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 18. And so chapter 18 is the first of three chapters of this plan coming together and highlights Jesus' supreme mission and character through the following. You could break chapter 18 into a few parts. We start with Jesus' arrest, Peter's first denial, Jesus' interrogation with the high priests, Peter's second and third denials, and Jesus before Pilate. I know what you're saying, we don't have that long. And it can be hard for us to be able to pack that into a small sermon. I'm just not that good of a preacher. So just forgive me if we do jump around a little bit as we explore what the word has in store for us this morning as a church. And we try and remain obedient to the text for what God has in store. So let's open chapter 18 with me if you can in your Bibles. And so we start with Jesus' arrest. Let's go to the next slide for me, K-man. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side was a garden, and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," he said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Judas said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. In verse 7 we read, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus demanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup from the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So we see that Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is about 32 kilometres long. It was a significant geological landmark. We heard Matt Burt speak about it briefly during one of his sermons as well. It was significant to the Hebrew people. It is here that Jesus took his last walk as a free man, cutting through the Kidron River, often called the Brook of Kidron or the Winter Torrent. It was called the Winter Torrent because it was only about two times each year where there was enough rain for the valley to fill with water to turn it into that torrent. It was through here that Jesus headed from Jerusalem, potentially from the upper room, to the Mount of Olives. It was at the foot of this mountain that Jesus and his disciples frequented a place called Gethsemane, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, interesting, as we've just read, John doesn't mention the word Gethsemane. He calls it a garden, which is unique in the Gospels. He's, I believe, the only one that doesn't call it Gethsemane in that Gospel. He only mentions it as garden. And it's significant because it was an enclosed area. If you think of a garden that's quite enclosed, quite private. And Jesus and his disciples would often meet there and frequent that garden as a meeting place and a place of privacy. Interestingly, this is the place of resurrection and salvation. And so we can draw parallels there when we look at the book of Genesis with the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no mystery that from one garden to another, we see Jesus making the path straight. We see the fall happening in one garden and then that path being rectified in Gethsemane. So it was amongst these ancient olive groves on the Mount of Olives that Jesus met his disciples under a full moon. It's the same olive grove that would be viciously cut down by the Romans in 70 AD later. And it was on that night that the Passover was still happening. And therefore, under Jewish law, there was limitations during the Passover on how far you could travel inside the walls or the city centre of Jerusalem. And this is most likely why Jesus didn't go to Bethany to hang out with Lazarus or others. And he was kept a little bit closer to that garden to meet. And that garden was considered within these limits. John then tells us that Judas the betrayer, knew that Jesus and his disciples would meet at this place often. Now, I want to make a really clear point. Judas's effectiveness in betraying Jesus was not because of his prowess in scheming as a man. Jesus was well aware that he was going to be captured. Jesus was not caught off guard in that moment. Rather, it was an intentional outworking of God's plan. Jesus knew that he would be met there and went willingly. He was not surprised, but rather played Judas, using his deceit to assist in the plan. So Judas meets Jesus with what's called a Roman detachment. Now, what's interesting here, and when I was going through these texts, I've always imagined that moment to be where there would be 20 or 30 soldiers, a combination of both temple guards and Roman soldiers. But a detachment, in essence, could be anywhere from 500 to 1,000 soldiers. Okay? That detachment most likely was not at full strength. So we can safely assume that it could be anywhere from 500 to 600 men, okay? Going through that garden, going through that olive grove under the full moon. And you can imagine the scale of that scene as they're picking their way through the olive groves with their torches and lanterns, with Judas leading the way. I don't want to speak too much to the person of Judas because we just don't have the time. But one point I want to make, which was fascinating to me, is that when you look at Judas's relationship with Jesus, and we can go back to Matthew 28 and look at the Passover, it's interesting to me that Judas was one of the only disciples that did not refer to Jesus in that moment as Lord, but called him Rabbi. He called him teacher. So what does that tell us? I believe that's important, as are all things in God's word. It means that Judas's relationship with Jesus was one of a teacher rather than a Lord. And it's quite easy, or easier, rather, to betray your teacher than it is to betray your Lord. Perhaps that was the beginning of the unraveling for Judas, in not fully comprehending who Jesus Christ was to him on a relational level. So Jesus, in full confidence, as we see in verse 7, greets this detachment, this large mass of men. And he asks almost rhetorically, who is it that you want? Sort of a funny question, isn't it? Who is it that you want? It's almost a bit coy. And Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. And without hesitation, Jesus replies, I am he. And you'll see when I had those up on the screen that I'd highlighted I am. And we've covered the I am in previous chapters of John. But its significance is not to be underestimated. If we just go to slide 5, the I am construction is used multiple times. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So why is Jesus using this word construction, I am? Every time Jesus said this, it's a unique translation in the Greek, and it goes as ego or ergo ami. Translated both as I am and I am. And Jesus is not stuttering or repeating himself in that. Ergo ami's construction is the same throughout the Old Testament. And its roots are in the ancient Hebrew name Yahweh for God. We read this in Exodus chapter 3:14. I am who I am. So when Jesus uses this construction, he's actually claiming deity for himself. I am God. It's no wonder that at that point, 600 battle-hardened soldiers fell back at Jesus' reply of I am. Shocked, paralyzed almost, at the idea that they were standing in front of the Son of God. He wasn't even armed, and they were fearful of him. At that moment, Simon Peter draws his dagger and cuts off the high priest's ear, as we read, Malchus. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus heals that ear and then rebukes Simon Peter, saying, shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? It's often misunderstood that the cup contains the sin of man. But the Bible tells us the cup contains the wrath of God to be poured out on Jesus for the propitiation of our sins. A perfect sacrifice to make a way forward for us. It's no wonder that Jesus was stressed at the idea or thought of drinking that cup. Jesus drank the cup of wrath so we may drink the cup of grace. So Simon Peter, while with noble intent, was sinning in trying to protect Jesus in this moment, inadvertently getting in the way of God's plan. And it's a bit of an ironic scene that perhaps demonstrates the gravity of how little his disciples really understood God's plan and the key part Jesus was destined to play. And Jesus almost then warns and rebukes Simon Peter and says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. See, Jesus knew as we should that in Ephesians 6:12 rings true and that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and dark powers. It's a welcome reminder to us that in the flesh, you can't punch your way into a right standing with God. It's not a physical thing. Something I need to be reminded of daily. The pursuit of righteousness is a matter of the heart, first and foremost. So then the detachment arrests Jesus. And this causes the disciples to scatter and flee. This is really where they're disbanded. Separating from one another in the panic as their Messiah is being taken away in chains to Annas. And this leads us to our second part, which is Peter's denials. And for time's sake, I've actually combined all three of Peter's denials into this. So we will jump from chapter 18, 15 to 18, and then we will jump into 25 to 27. Let's grab that next slide. Simon Peter and the other disciples were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back. And I just want to mention there that there is a few theories about who that other disciple is. Some say that it was maybe Nicodemus. Some say it was maybe Joseph. But I think it's pretty clear that it was John, son of Zebedee. The reason for that is that he had a relationship. He had some relation to the high priest and had some standing with them, where he was able to access that space. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "Aren't you one of the man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. We just jump forward now to verse 25. Meanwhile, it's a little bit later on, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself by the fire. And they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denies it. And in that moment, the rooster began to crow. The first denial is clear that Simon Peter had lost some of the bluster that had caused him to act with such conviction in cutting off the ear of Malchus. And this is a validation of Simon Peter's response to Jesus in John 13:37, where Peter claims with absolute loyalty that he's willing to die for Jesus, do anything to protect Jesus, even unto the point of death. But then reading on to verse 15, we see Simon now seeks to almost hide himself, distance himself, draw as little attention as possible in connection to Jesus. Perhaps the adrenaline has worn off and his faith is being tested against the dire, desperate circumstances Jesus and the disciples now face themselves or find themselves in. So it begs the question, how did Simon Peter go from being the man willing to storm the hill, storm the gates, slash people with his dagger in the defense of Jesus, to being completely overwhelmed by the scenario that he was in, whereby he wanted to distance himself from Jesus to the point of cowardice? Faith in God cannot be diluted with faith in self. There can be no boast in us, but only faith in God. There can be no place for ego in our faith. And I didn't really say it at the start, but if you were to put a title on this sermon, it would really be Faith and Truth. Because to me, they are the two real key tenets of John chapter 18, a story of faith and the truth in the gospel. There can be no place for ego in our faith. As the great theologian Johnny Cash once said, sooner or later, God is going to cut you down. Often our faith is not tested when we are comfortable, but rather when we are at the end of our rope. When our backs are against the wall and there is no hope to be found in a physical, carnal sense. This is when our mettle and faith in Jesus is tested. Do we believe the words that he has spoken? Do we hold fast to God's promises? So the question for us this morning as we examine Simon Peter is, what lies at the end of yourself? Faith in God or faith in the circumstances you see around you? Was this truly the first time that Simon Peter's faith was tested on this level? He had encounters before, but was this really the one where the stakes were the highest? Where things got real while alone without his master's comfort. In 1 Peter, it tells us that like Simon Peter's test, we too find ourselves tested within the limitless list of things that life can surprise us with. And in that test, it's actually a privilege and an opportunity to prove our faith, to validate our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 9 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We cannot access the strength or robustness of our faith on the sidelines, off the field, with no pressure. Comfort does not test our faith. Our faith is tested only on the mission field of life. With all the things that scare and intimidate us. And through this, our faith is revealed. And we never truly know how we're going to respond to these trials and tribulations that lay ahead. But a faith tested and found true is a blessing from God, in which there can be only one boast, not in me, not in you, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question this morning is, has your faith endured deception? Has your faith endured betrayal? Has your faith endured a terminal illness or a disease? Has your faith endured some offense? Has your faith endured persecution? Has your faith endured the loss of a loved one? It speaks to us to say that then you will have a faith that will not die, and you will greatly rejoice in the test, for it has revealed your salvation, the greatest gift of all. I can't fully comprehend the anguish and despair that Simon Peter would have felt in that moment. And as we read, by the time Simon Peter denied Jesus the third time, it says that he was overcome with that despair and anguish, as Jesus foretold in John 13. And that moment is best described in Luke 22:61. And if we didn't have little eyes and little ears in the room, I would have liked to play a clip from the Passion of the Christ. Because there's this moment where Jesus is being arrested in the temple courts, and he looks in a gaze and he catches Simon Peter's eye, and they share a glimpse for a moment. And this is biblically true, because we read this in Luke 22:61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Straight at Peter. And in that moment, Simon Peter would have been overcome with absolute despair. Hard to imagine to know what Simon Peter's mind was going through. Church, there have been times when I have not operated in the type of faith that I thought I would. But Paul reminds us of the promises of God in Timothy as a lasting encouragement. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13 says, "If we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." That is a promise. God does not break his promises. He will remain faithful. The encouragement there is to each one of us. As we read, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. And there is restoration in Jesus Christ. So this was the moment that made Simon Peter understand that faith is something that you cannot just simply talk about. It's not hot air. But it must reflect in action in the face of the fierce resistance and testing. And in a way, this, I believe, prepared Simon Peter for what was to come. Because while, if we want to look at it objectively, he probably failed in that moment in his relationship with God. But what is so encouraging about the Simon Peter story is that he goes on and he's very faithful in the end. Perhaps you can read more about his story in your own time. So that brings us to part three, which is the high priest and the plot. The high priest and Pilate question Jesus. That's a good slip. So turn with me now to John 18, 19 to 24. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. In 23, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke this truth, why did you strike me? If I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's jump forward to 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him for yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. And just a point there, some context. So, excuse me. So, when the Romans occupied Jerusalem, they essentially took away the Jewish high class ability to execute people. They said, "No, we're going to take over that function. We'll be the governing body. So if you've got a criminal that requires execution, you will bring him forward to us or her forward to us, and we will try them, and we will do the execution process." Okay? So this is why the Jews are very, very, very interested in getting the Romans on side here around the trial of Jews, of the trial of Jesus. Now, when we read in verse 32 where it says, "This took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death he was going to die," the prophecy around Jesus' death was that he would be lifted up. He'll be lifted up. And what's interesting here is that the Jews don't kill you on a cross. The Jews stone you on the ground. And so we see that this is all God's plan working out, that the Jews were not able to execute Jesus because it would not have met the prophecy. The prophecy was required that Jesus would be put up on the cross, the death instrument, specifically for insurrectionists, criminals in that Jewish outpost that the Romans were occupying. So we read in 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" 34, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me." "What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. By now my kingdom is of another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate retorts, "What is truth?" With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. But as it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover, how about I just release Jesus back to you, this king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him, give us Barabbas." Now Jesus, Barabbas, had taken part in an uprising. We finish there in verse 40. So Jesus is brought to Annas. Now, Annas actually holds no official title at this point, as he's not the high priest. He was moved as high priest by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus. He was the governor during the time when Annas was the high priest. And after a tenure of about 9 years, he was removed by Valerius. However, after his removal, he still managed to retain a significant amount of influence and held almost this pseudo high priest position amongst the Jewish community and elite. This is also perhaps because a lot of his sons also served as high priests, and then his son-in-law Caiaphas was the high priest at that point in time. So he's very well connected. This is why Jesus was taken to Annas first, because he held sway, and then to Caiaphas, and they were most likely in the same building. Okay, so it was a very quick transfer. And we see this is a bit of a family monopoly, and it's well documented that it was filled with bribes, corruption, all in the name of religion. Okay, keeping it in the family. And it was really all working towards the accumulation of wealth and the perpetuation of office, holding the title of office. And many believe that it was this corruption that caused Annas to be so angry against Jesus. Because as we read, Jesus went into the temples in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and specifically tried to do away with merchanting, trading in those temples. So Annas would have been threatened by that. He's going to start to put a strangle on the money line. And this is why he was very angry with Jesus. And in the dialogue with Annas, Jesus is questioned in verse 19 as if in some way Jesus has been working to undermine the Jewish leadership in secret. And Jesus' reply is simple. The things I have spoken and taught were done in plain sight, in the synagogues and the town squares. Church, God does not need to plan in secret. Satan schemes in darkness, but God's plans are clear, transparent, and they sit in plain sight for all to see. And the officials are angered by Jesus' frankness and boldness, and he's hit for it. Imagine being the guy that hit the Son of God. What a claim to fame. After Jesus proclaims the truth, he is taken to Caiaphas. He's transferred, the official high priest. And we read this in verse 28. Now, we don't get a lot of insight into the questioning with Caiaphas. It's quite vague. But we understand that Caiaphas had the authority to escalate the issue to the Roman governor. And this comes back to that prophecy around how Jesus would be killed. And he goes to the new local governor, Pilate. It's interesting that the nature of the questioning required in Jewish law is that they have witnesses. The timeline is about 6 a.m. when he gets arrested, roughly. And so it's early in the morning. And so there was not many people in those squares at that time. They're actually trying to push the trial through with as little witnesses as possible. Jewish law suggests that when someone's tried, there must be witnesses. Witnesses to the claim of the actual crime, and also witnesses to the process to ensure it was clean and above board. They were trying to do that in secret, do that in darkness. Didn't have to follow the law. And we see that it's now working of a kangaroo court. And in the process, they're breaking law and custom. The further irony in the story. And we see the struggle between the Jewish and the Roman governance in verse 28 as the Jews were under Roman occupation. And there was a bipartisan approach to how Jews were tried to ensure Jewish customs were maintained even during the occupation. The reason for this is that while the Romans occupied with an iron fist, they also wanted as minimal uprisings as possible. So they would still afford the natives, the Jews, as many of their original customs as possible to ensure there was as little civil unrest as possible. Honour their culture within reason. But the Romans and Jews could not be more different in religion and culture. Both were like strangers to one another. Now, the Jewish leaders were unable to enter Pilate's house, commonly known as a praetorium. It was a temporary dwelling. He was down there during the Passover because during the Passover, quite often, when I say temporary dwelling, it wasn't a temporary dwelling in that sense. It was more of a, it was a permanent building, but not his permanent residence, is probably a better way of putting it. And he was in the praetorium because during the Passover, that was the most highest likelihood where there would be civil unrest at times. So he wanted to be on site for that time. And the further irony here around the Jewish elite is that because the Passover is in effect, the Jewish leaders did not want to sully themselves by walking into a Gentile's house. They did not want to sully themselves by walking into a Gentile's house while plotting murder. And this personifies the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. Now, in verse 28, we're introduced to Pontius Pilate. And back in 2022, I did a sermon on what is truth, which really focused on the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate is truly a fascinating character. And we don't have time this morning to go into the person of Pilate. But if you want to do your own study in your own time, it's certainly worth doing. One thing I want to point out is that if you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, if we get slide 14, you'll notice the Apostles' Creed specifically mentions Pontius Pilate in line 6. Why did our forefathers mention Pontius Pilate? Why didn't they mention Annas, Caiaphas, Herod? Pontius Pilate is a representative of the state. He is the authority of man. The global superpower at that time, he was the representative. And as we've talked before, the Romans were the only ones that actually instituted crucifixion on the cross. reserved for those who were not Roman citizens. And we read in verse 31, the Jewish leaders were not permitted to execute under Roman occupation. That was purely the function of the Roman authority. And so when we read this interaction between the Jewish leaders and Pilate, it seems to have a subtle feel that Pilate is almost being pressured or coerced into doing what the Jewish high priests want him to do, which is strange because really, Pilate is the governing authority, not the Jews. Yet he feels pressured. And there's a lot of history, political history behind that, which I won't go into today because we don't have time. But ultimately, Pilate was under immense pressure to subdue as many uprisings as possible and keep peace in that province, that region, that outpost. Tiberius Caesar was the leader of the time of the Roman Empire, and he was watching Pilate very closely to see how he was going to perform. So there's a lot of pressure on his performance. And so I want to jump forward to verse 38, where Pilate asks almost a rhetorical question, what is truth? And this brings us to closing. The way Pilate asks it, he almost asks it with a despair and cynicism, as if truth is not attainable in everyday life, sort of like a mystery. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he was unable to see that the truth, when he asked what is truth, was staring at him right in the face. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. But Pilate was blind to that truth. Jesus is the truth. And if you get nothing else from the book of John this year, it is that you capture the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but through him. This is the good news of the gospel. And so as we've heard the terrible accounts of betrayal, deceit, and even greed this morning, I want to remind ourselves of Genesis 50:25, which says, God uses evil for good. And what follows from chapter 8 is the promise of good news for those who have faith and pursue truth in Jesus Christ. John Piper said, you never, never, never outgrow the need for this gospel. You don't begin the Christian life with this and then leave it behind in some way and get stronger with something else. God strengthens us with the gospel to the day that we die. And so I just briefly, if you'll give me a few more minutes, I would like to share the gospel with you this morning. If I can ask Gav to come up, that'd be great. If I can just get slide 15, that would be good, Cayman. I believe there are people in this building this morning that need to hear the gospel. Graham reminded us that his mercies are new every day. That comes through the gospel. God is holy and just. God created the whole world good and made man in his image. God is holy, righteous, and cannot tolerate sin. All men have fell short of the glory of God. Because of sin, we're spiritually dead under God's wrath. We cannot save ourselves. And so Christ was sent as the perfect substitute. In love, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live the perfect life we could not live and to die in the place of sinners, to die in the place of us. On the cross, he bore God's wrath and satisfied divine justice. And we are not saved through works, effort, or merit, but by God's grace alone, through faith, which itself is a gift from God, as we've heard. We are united to Christ, forgiven and declared righteous. So therefore, God now commands all people everywhere to repent and trust in Christ. Those who believe are born again, indwelt by the Spirit, adopted into God's family, made new, and given eternal life. I talked about the trilemma at the start, lunatic, liar, or Lord. And my challenge to you this morning is, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord, come and speak to us afterwards. The pastoral team will be available. We'd love to have a conversation with you. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, continue to be bolstered in your faith, in the pursuit of truth. Defend the truth. Defend the gospel. And I just want to leave you with one last scripture, Romans 8:37. This is my favorite scripture. and this has been a great encouragement to me. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your sacrifice. It is humbling, Lord, that you would send your Son to die for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, to never forget that. Help us to be reminded daily of that gospel, that it may bolster us, that it may encourage us, Lord, to live out our lives in obedience to you. We give you thanks, Lord. We pray a rich blessing on everyone in this room. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Nathan, and this morning I would like to share with you a few thoughts and very personal reflections on the theme of thankfulness. The Bible is filled with verses that encourage us to give thanks. The fact that the word thankful in all its variations appears approximately 195 times in God's word. John Piper, the well-known theologian, defines thankfulness this way: a spontaneous heart response to the perception of someone giving you something that's good for you. Beginning with the greatest gifts of all, our salvation, redemption, reconciliation through Jesus Christ, we also enjoy many earthly gifts and blessings: health, family, meaningful work, financial provision, and countless other daily graces. All of these are from the hand of a good Father. As James 1:17 reminds us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Yet it can be so easy to neglect this truth. We may credit our own hard work, our skills, and our own determination for who we are and what we have. Or we may simply be indifferent to these things, the things that we've received, because of the busyness of life, not taking time to stop and reflect. We can forget that our intellect, our abilities, and the opportunities we receive are all gifts from God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? From the very breath we just breathed, to the faith that brought us here today, to all that we will do tomorrow, everything we have and all that we are is because of his grace and loving kindness toward us. Being thankful reminds us that we are not self-made. It humbles us, establishing us in the truth that apart from God, we are and have nothing. When we practice thankfulness, we resist pride and position ourselves in humility. We acknowledge our dependency and celebrate God's goodness, not just in the blessings we enjoy, but also in the trials we endure. And this is where it can become very difficult. What happens when life doesn't go to plan? When health fails, relationships break down, dreams crumble, or our future feels uncertain? Scripture still calls us to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 says, to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And again in Ephesians 5:20, it instructs us to always give thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we give thanks when life hurts? When the blessings aren't visible? Again, let's return to Piper's definition. Thankfulness is a heart response to something perceived as good. Too often, we only equate good with comfort, success, and ease. But God's definition of good is very different to ours. He is often more interested in our character than our comfort. Romans 5, 3 to 4 tells us to glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. I once heard it said that every hardship we experience is Father filtered. In other words, God, in his sovereignty, allows every one of us to experience difficult and challenging times to bring about the good that he alone knows we need. When we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, and recognize that God is shaping us for eternity, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, 18, when he tells us to consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When we have this perspective, we can begin to thank him, even in the most challenging of times. Thankfulness recognizes our total dependence on God and stems from realizing that everything going on in our lives and all that we have is the product of God's sovereign control, his infinite wisdom, eternal purpose, and glorious grace. Thankfulness, therefore, is a measure of the condition of our spiritual life. So today, as we take communion and remember the incredible sacrifice Jesus made for us, his broken body, his blood poured out, let us also pause for a moment and reflect. How is our heart when it comes to thankfulness? Are we truly thankful for everything and in every circumstance? Or maybe, if we're honest, we've become proud or self-reliant, forgetting just how dependent we are on God's grace. Maybe we've grown indifferent to the kindness he's shown us. Or perhaps we find ourselves comparing, feeling envious of the blessings others have received, even becoming resentful that life hasn't worked out the way that we'd hoped. Whatever the condition of our heart today, let's come honestly before our sovereign God, acknowledge our need for him, repent where needed, and choose once again to be thankful for all he has done and all that he is doing. Let us be still now and know that he is a good and gracious sovereign God. Let us eat and drink together. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness toward us. As we remember Christ's sacrifice for us, we thank you that you loved us even when we were still sinners and far from you. We thank you for all that we have and all that we are, knowing that it is only by your sovereignty and grace that we live, breathe, and have our being. Help us, Father, to rely upon and recognize your grace in everything and every circumstance, believing that you will make all things work together for our good because you love us and have called us to your eternal purposes. Give us a heart of thankfulness in all things, we pray. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.